Today, we want to start down the next leg of the path, which is theological reflection. We want to reflect upon the truth of our passage to the original audience, and particularly how it connects to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to approach that step of theological reflection in three parts to this instruction. First, I want to establish a conviction that preaching the gospel is something we must do if we're preaching the Bible. I want to preach the gospel if we're preaching the Bible. The second thing is I want to give you three steps to take when you're doing this leg of theological reflection. And then third, we're going to practice connecting to the gospel with strategies in Old Testament history. Let's establish the conviction that when we preach the Bible, we should preach the gospel. And for that, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 24. You'll all turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We're going to read this passage together, and we're going to make some observations together from Luke 24. So will someone read Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, and then verses 44 through 48. And as they're reading, I want us all to keep in mind that in this first passage, Jesus is talking to the two guys on the road to Emmaus. And in the second passage, he's talking to his disciples. And we're seeking an answer to these two questions: how much of the Bible is about Jesus, according to Jesus, and what does the Bible say about Jesus? So will somebody read loudly these two passages?
And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. And he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and his repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
All right. Thank you, brother. Okay. From these two passages where Jesus, after being crucified and then raised from the dead, before he ascends into heaven, he has these two conversations. According to him, how much of the Bible is about him? All of it. Why do you say all of it? Like what verses are you thinking about in these passages? Where does it say that? Like in the first section, what does it say? Okay, what verse is that? Verse 27. Okay, look there. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures. Moses and the prophets, I think he's summarizing the scriptures of their day, which is the Old Testament. And then he says, in all those scriptures, it's all concerning him. So all of the Old Testament is concerning him, but you guys suggested that the New Testament is as well. Why do you say that? Where did you see that in the passage? Does Jesus say that the whole New Testament is about him? Well, it wasn't their scriptures. When he opens their scriptures, it was the Old Testament. So who is he talking to in the second group? The disciples. And he says that they are what? What does he call them? Witnesses. These are the guys who go on and write the New Testament, right? So he says, you are witnesses of these things. And what are these things that they're supposed to write in the New Testament? Right. So the Old Testament says that it's necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and then to enter into glory. And then he says to the witnesses who will write the New Testament, you're supposed to write this as well about his suffering, about his resurrection, about how that leads to the forgiveness of sins, and it needs to be preached to everybody. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, the entire Bible, is not just about Jesus Christ. According to Jesus Christ, it is about his cross and his resurrection to glory. You see that? According to Jesus, this is his perspective. His conviction is that the Bible is all about him. Here's the way Simeon Trust puts the conviction of connecting to the gospel. The person and saving work of Jesus Christ is the unifying interpretive center of the scriptures according to the scriptures. The scriptures themselves lead us to this conviction. And if we're going to preach the scriptures, we should be preaching Christ. So that's a conviction. Let me give you the principle then. We must determine how our passage legitimately connects to the gospel and why that connection matters for our audience. We must determine how our passage legitimately connects to the gospel and why that connection matters for our audience. Now, if you went to a workshop last year, the phrasing of this is slightly different this year. And your worksheets are a little bit different this year than they were last year. Does anyone have a worksheet handy? And you can read number 4, this connection to the gospel step on your worksheets. Thank you, Dana.
Gospel connection function in relation to the author's page. Why does the gospel connection matter for your audience?
Okay, so there's 3 questions. How does this passage connect to the gospel? And then how does the gospel function? And then why does it matter to your audience? It's right there in this principle. We must determine how our passage legitimately connects to the gospel and why that connection matters for our audience. We're going to talk about steps to do that in a moment, but what has been your experience in preparing your worksheets in 1 Samuel? Did you find anything challenging about connecting to Christ? What did you find? What was difficult in 1 Samuel of connecting to the gospel? Jesus is not explicitly mentioned. Yeah, there.
Or even like the redemptive
word. Right. So you can have the conviction that if I preach the Bible, I need to be preaching the gospel. And that conviction sometimes feels easier to hold and to carry out if we're preaching from the New Testament where Jesus is actually referenced. Yep. We still need to do it because Jesus said the Old Testament is all about him. There's something over here. Okay. So in the passages that you've been in 1 Samuel, it doesn't feel like gospel. It doesn't feel like good news. And so how do we connect to Jesus in a way that feels gospel-y? Yeah. Well, let me give you 3 steps to do this theological reflection. 3 steps, and this tracks along with the questions on your worksheet. 3 steps of theological reflection. The first is find a gospel connection. You want a gospel connection from your passage. Remember, theological, I'll come back to this if you're writing it down, but theological reflection is connecting Christ from what it meant to the author, or what it meant to the original audience. So we connect from the author's main point to Christ. And I'm going to give you some valid connections, ways to make that connection to the gospel. And these are strategies that we can deduce from how the apostles connect Jesus to the Old Testament. So let me give you a few options here. These are just different strategies to find a connection and make that connection from 1 Samuel. Prophetic fulfillment. Samuel is a prophet and there are prophecies there. That could be a helpful strategy in 1 Samuel. Analogy, which is a way of comparing something or someone in the passage to Christ. Typology is just a more defined and tighter connection or comparison from a person, event, or institution to Christ from your passage. Biblical theological theme. So there are certain themes that run from early in the Bible all through the rest of the Bible, and they develop through redemptive history, and the apostles seem to connect Jesus to those themes. But then another option is systematic theological topic. So is there a topic in my passage that we can step back and say, you know, the Bible says, it gives us a theology of that topic throughout the Bible, and I can connect to Christ from that topic. Okay, so here's strategies for connecting to Christ. Remember, the principle is we want to make a legitimate connection, and part of the legitimacy of our connection is that this is a common way that Christ is preached in the New Testament, according to the apostles. So good strategies to connect him. But then there's a second aspect of being legitimate, and that is that it is really related to the author's main point. It's organic to what he's saying. So number two, discern the gospel's function. Step two, discern the gospel's function. How does it advance what the author is already doing in our passage? It shouldn't be unrelated. When we talk about Jesus in our sermons, it shouldn't be unrelated to what we've been talking about the entire sermon. So when you get to Jesus in preaching, we don't want the congregation to feel like we changed the channel. If that is really about Jesus according to Jesus, then it shouldn't feel like we changed the channel. It should feel like we turned up the volume. The function of the gospel is to advance the author's main point. And then number three, consider the gospel's significance to the audience. Why does this matter to my audience? I just want to walk through these three steps really with the example that Nick gave us yesterday. Nick gave us a good example of taking these three steps in the sermon. I was paying attention for it. You probably weren't thinking necessarily in these categories, but when Nick was preaching from 1 Samuel 2, the gospel connection he made, do y'all remember like of these options, which one he did? I think I know it. Prophetic fulfillment. So he's talking about God will only endure corrupt leaders for a season. And he goes from priests to this prophecy that he's going to bring a priest that will last forever, and he's going to remove these priests, right? And he says, he moves through the prophetic fulfillment, and he says it comes in layers. So the first layer was Samuel, and then Zadok, and then ultimately he brought us to Jesus in Hebrews 2. He's the fulfillment of the priest that is promised here. Y'all remember that? So he used prophetic fulfillment, and then in terms of discerning the gospel's function, he then talked about how Jesus, I think it was somewhere else in Hebrews, how he was a better priest because he wasn't taking sacrifices from others for himself, but he gave of himself in sacrifice. So it turned up the volume. It's not just a priest that's going to last forever. We know why he should last forever, because he's so much better than Hophni and Phinehas. So he did. He talked about that function and then considered the gospel's significance. You remember how he then turned it to the audience? He then said to the pastors here and the preachers here, don't kick the calling. This is what this means for you. It's significant for you. Your job is to now cause people to worship Jesus and to proclaim him as the way back to God. So good example yesterday, and a gospel connection and it's considering its function and also its significance. All right, let's actually practice it ourselves in 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel chapter 4, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we want to walk through these three steps of theological reflection, starting with finding a gospel connection. Remember, we have some strategies that are available to us that are especially helpful in 1 Samuel. One of them is biblical theological theme. And I'm just going to give you four options. There's more themes than this, but here are four options that are regularly used to connect to Christ by the apostles. King or kingdom. Covenant. Temple or priesthood. And then Exodus or exile. Okay, four themes that can be traced and developed through the Bible and are connected and fulfilled in Christ. Now, just looking at those four themes, and with your knowledge of 1 Samuel, which of those themes do you think might be helpful to just keep in mind as you're going through 1 Samuel? King, for sure. Yep. This book, in some ways, is telling the original audience who should be king. What should you look for in a king? Okay, what else? Any others that would be useful? Temple. Why do you say temple? Yep. Yeah. Right. Excellent. Excellent. Yes, you can see as you even come to 1 Samuel, some of these would be especially helpful. Let's look at 1 Samuel 4, and I'm going to ask somebody to read this out loud, the whole chapter, and everyone listen for a theme. Okay? Someone read that for us. Thank you, brother. Okay, so you're studying 1 Samuel 4. You're thinking about finding a connection. You see a theme in 1 Samuel 4. Which of these themes do you think you could have in mind to connect to Christ from 1 Samuel 4? Exodus. Why Exodus? Good. The glory of God is God himself goes into exile. He gets into the hands of the enemies. Yeah. He goes into enemy territory in chapter 5. Yeah, so Exodus or exile is an option. Are there other options that you can write? The ark may be the key object, the key figure in the entire. It moves the story all the way along, doesn't it? It is prominent. It is the presence of God. The ark is like the more portable version even of the tabernacle. I mean, this is God's presence in the ark. And even the glory piece, that's so tied to the temple because that's where God's presence is. And so in temple passages, when the glory leaves, it's when God leaves. Okay, so that is a good option. You could even be thinking of temple or priesthood because they're priests there. What I'm saying is, as you're studying 1 Samuel 4 and you think, oh, there's themes here that I recognize, you've got at least three options here to connect. You could just say Ark of the Covenant. You could be thinking about covenant. But you would want to think, what is the dominant theme? And I'm going to encourage us to just think through this, the role of the Ark in relation to the temple. So that aspect of the theme. And we are, since we weren't in 1 Samuel 4 this week, I just want to give you what I see to be the structure and how the Ark fits into the structure. So this is... I structured it with a strategy of this object of the ark and how it relates to characters. And in verses 1 through 4, there's these worthless priests who are carrying the ark. Verses 5 through 11, the Philistines fear but then capture the ark. And then verses 12 through 22, God's people are devastated to lose the ark. So the ark figures throughout the whole thing. That leads me to that theme of temple. And the emphasis in the passage from the structure is the weightiness of handling the ark. That is a theme throughout the entire passage. I walk through that briefly just to say, remember, we're connecting to Christ from exegesis, and this is part of the payoff of exegesis. So what I want you to do is I want you to talk to your partner, set aside 1 Samuel 4 for a moment, and we're going to think about the theme of, and we're getting really precise. We don't connect generically to the theme. We connect specifically to what that passage is saying about the theme, which in this passage is the weightiness of handling the ark. So I want you to think with your partner about prior passages in the Bible where this theme comes up, and what does it say about that theme? So take a few moments with your partner and answer that question. Discuss places in Scripture where you find the theme of the weight of God's presence or regard or disregard for His presence. And just jot down as many references as you can. All right. So with theme, themes are anchored early in the Bible. They develop through the Bible. 1 Samuel 4 is like the middle of the Old Testament or whatever. And we want, this theme did not start here. So we want to first look back and see where does this start and how does it develop to this point? Where do you see, just throw out some passages where this idea of the weightiness of God's presence is there. Okay, I'm hearing two things. Genesis 3, why do you say Genesis 3? Just in a few words, what is the weightiness of God's presence? And okay, if you disregard His presence, He leaves, right? And then Joshua 3? Yeah, so they do regard it, right? They want Him with them. Good. Any others come to mind? Exodus 25? Okay, and would you say, sure. So the ark is important in Exodus 25, but is it, like, how weighty is it? Are they regarding? Are they disregarding? What are the signs of regard? So it's more regard. And they're supposed to spend a lot of time, like, and careful and costly to build this thing, too. So this is, okay, so this is rooted, they should have known better than to disregard or to treat lightly God's presence. There's so much before this about the weight of God's presence. Well, look ahead then from 1 Samuel and just briefly with your partner, jot down a few passages through the rest of the Bible where this theme develops past 1 Samuel 4. Do that with your partner. And you're looking for development. What do you learn even after this about how important this is? All right. So with this strategy of theme, we are looking for an anchor. Where does this start? And then we're tracing development to our passage, but then we go beyond our passage, and we're trying to get to Jesus. The weightiness of God's presence in this theme of temple. What are some, just a few examples, what are the best examples you might think of where you see development of this idea? Which passage?
Isaiah 6.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Excellent. Excellent. Yeah, he does not react the way that Hophni and Phinehas do. Hophni and Phinehas act like he's like a rabbit's foot to just cart around. Isaiah sees him in reality. And who is Isaiah looking at? Why do you say Jesus?
John chapter 12,
Jesus says it was him. Yeah. So this can lead us even to John 12 and Jesus' presence. So the presence, the figure that holds God's presence changes too. That's one thing that develops, isn't it? Beyond here, we don't just have an ark. We eventually have a temple. When we get to John 12... the presence is a person. It's not a thing. Jesus himself. Another connection? Absolutely.
Yeah, John 1.
Oh, good. Right. Excellent. It's all developing, isn't it? The significance, the weight of God's presence is getting, the cost of disregard is greater, and the blessings of regard is greater too as we move toward Jesus. Do we have another one?
Yep.
Yeah, some are going to regard, some are going to disregard. And ultimately, we go back to John 2, and he says, destroy this temple. He says this to the Jews. You're going to destroy me, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. So there's disregard and regard. The stakes get higher and higher as we move to Jesus. Think of theme, I think of it kind of like a rubber band. With a rubber band, you want to load, if you want to see what a rubber band really can do, and I don't really use rubber bands to like keep things together, you know, like papers or something like that. I use it to shoot at disobedient kids. That's not true. My brother, I shoot it at my brother. That's what I do. And if you want to see what a rubber band can do, you load it, you pull it back far, and then you let it go. And theme, we see the theme, we go back as far as we can, and then we shoot it forward toward our audience and try to help them to understand what this has to do with Jesus. So how would you preach Jesus with this connection of the weight of God's presence? What would be like a summary statement of that from what you've seen in this development of the theme all the way to Jesus and John? Okay, we could not approach him. We had to be scared of him and not treat him lightly, but now we can approach him. Okay? Anything else you'd want to say about that? Mm-hmm. So you're wanting to, yeah, because 1 Samuel 4 is really focused on what they're mainly doing is disregard and the great folly of that. So again, we have these three steps of theological reflection. We've made a connection. We've thought through the theme of God's weighty presence and how that relates to Jesus. But we also have the second step, which is discern the function. And when we preach Christ, it has to advance what the author is already doing. And I've just summarized the author's main point is God's people should never treat God's ark lightly. When we preach Christ and his connection to God's presence, it also has to advance that idea. Don't treat him lightly. So there, can you think of a way that you can preach Christ that actually is at cross purposes, if I can put it that way, with the author's main point? Well, that would be a good way to do it, but how might you preach Jesus in a way that actually goes against, it crosses, it is at cross purposes with what the author is saying about God's presence? Yeah, I'm with you, but I'm trying to make y'all bad preachers for just a moment and say, how can you preach too late? Y'all are too good. How can you crucify the main point by preaching Christ? Yeah, something. That was then. It was scary then, but now it's all fixed. Jesus has died for our sins. He brings us into the presence of God. Hebrews talks about that. A lot of temple stuff in Hebrews. We heard about the priest yesterday. But Hebrews chapter 10, when you go into boldly into the presence of God, you hold fast to your confession of faith, and you better not treat him lightly. Because if you go on sinning deliberately, then it's like trampling underfoot the blood of God, the blood of God's Son. That make sense? However we preach Christ, we don't crucify the main point. We have to advance the main point, okay? But then there's this third step, which is significance. How would this connection to Christ be significant to your audience, to believers? What would you want to say to believers about this? And maybe even use Jesus as an excuse for it, right? Because he's really brought us all the way into God's presence, that is not a reason to treat him lightly and to treat our sins lightly. We need to be more serious and not less about our sin. What about to unbelievers? Significance for unbelievers, this gospel connection of what Christ does with this theme. So you've got actually a lot of, you've got religious people in 1 Samuel 4 who are not real believers. You've got the priests, even leaders in religion, who are mistreating them. And there may be ways in which, especially in my context in the Bible Belt, that people are very religious, but they're treating Jesus lightly. Okay, we want to think through those three steps. I want to try another passage. Let's go back to one we used yesterday, 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And just to review, we've got these options for making a connection. We got an example from 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 36 from Nick and prophetic fulfillment. We just looked at the theme of temple. I want to look at analogy in 1 Samuel 10. It was 17 through 27, analogy, a way of comparing persons to Jesus and the experience of persons to Jesus, okay? So just a reminder, as we come back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, I just jotted down this emphasis from 1 Samuel 10. This fearful king is a poor substitute for God, okay? Someone read 1 Samuel 10, 20 through 24. Someone will do that just briefly. We'll just get a reminder about the fearful king, okay? All right. This passage, remember, it is presenting this first king to God's people, but right before Samuel gives Saul or finds Saul, he says, he rebukes them for replacing God. Y'all remember this? So I just kind of summarize the emphasis as this human king is a poor substitute for God. And specifically, he's a poor substitute because he's afraid. He seems to be afraid already. He's hiding whenever his name is taken. He's hiding among the baggage, even though he's a giant. He seems like he doesn't want the job. Okay, I want you to just think about this theme elsewhere in or this characteristic of Saul in 1 Samuel. Look, somebody read chapter 10, verse 8, and then someone else be ready to read 13, 8 through 14. We're looking at this new king and how he takes the throne. Okay, 10, verse 8, who's got that?
Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to burn offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you shall do.
Okay, so Samuel's telling Saul to go and do this thing, but he has to wait 7 days to do it. And then chapter 13, 8 through 14.
You waited 7 days, but it points time. Let's see, you want to set. You say you'll come to Gilgal, and the troops were deserting him. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. Just as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. So Saul went out to greet him, and Samuel asked, what have you done? Saul answered, when I saw the troops were deserting me, and you did come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, I thought the Philistines will not descend on me at Gilgal, and I haven't sought the Lord's favor. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have been foolish. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel, but now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not done what the Lord commanded.
Yeah, so right after Saul is identified and he comes into the throne, he's given this command, he's about to fight his enemies, he's told to wait 7 days for the prophet to come and offer these sacrifices. He waits 7 days. When he doesn't see Samuel, he offers it himself because he thinks that if I offer these sacrifices, I'll win against the enemy. Okay? What is it that motivates Saul? Fear. It is not the fear of the Lord, it's fear of man. And God says, even in chapter 13, your kingdom is not going to last very long because you are driven by fear. What I'm doing is I want to take this analogy of how Jesus takes his throne and compare him to this fearful King Saul, who is a poor substitute for God because he's fearful of man. Does that make sense? Okay, so look with this analogy, talk with your partner, read these two passages. Let's have this half of the room do Matthew 26, 38 through 39, and then this half of the room do 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24. And think about what you're comparing is how Saul in fear took the throne and then how Jesus takes the throne. But talk with your partner and compare the two men and how they take the throne. All right. So 1 Samuel as a book is kind of answering the question, who should be king? And what we see from 1 Samuel 10 and other places is that Saul should not be king because he fears man more than he fears God. And he shows that on the way to the throne itself. They can't get him to the throne because he's hiding. So he's a poor substitute for God. Analogy compares the way that Jesus took the throne. And we're expecting to see that he's the one who should be king. Now, how does Matthew 26 help us see that? He has this question, is there another way to take the throne than me dying and bearing your wrath, basically? And God doesn't give an answer, which is an answer. It's that, yeah, that is the only way. And he goes. Yep. So he's going to fear God above his own self-preservation. What about over here in 1 Peter 2? When Jesus falls into the hands of enemies, what did y'all find? Yeah, he's in the hands of his enemies. They can kill him. Saul was facing the enemies. He was afraid of dying. Jesus, whenever he's facing death, he doesn't do anything that can get him out of death. He doesn't call down the angels. He doesn't retaliate. He could have done it. But because he fears God, he knows, well, I know the one who can fix this even after death. So I'm not going to preserve my life in order to take the throne. It's actually through my death and fear of God in it that leads me to my throne. All right, that is finding a connection of analogy and making a legitimate connection that is true to the passage and that's a valid connection to Christ of comparison. Now, the second step, remember, though, is discern the gospel's function. The cross should advance the author's main point. The king Israel asked for is afraid to lead. It's just my author's main point. The king Israel asked for is afraid to lead. When we preach Christ, we have to advance that idea, but it's a comparison of the real king we need, and so he's not afraid to lead, even when he's not afraid to die. And yet, remember, we need to advance the main point of the author, and when people don't like Saul in our passage for Samuel 10, 17 through 27, remember the guys who said, how can he save us? The author comes in and calls them worthless, which is the same word that he uses to describe Hophni and Phinehas. So when we preach Christ, and we're going to preach that he's greater than Saul, he's greater than David, we have to talk about Saul's bad character, and yet he's still God's choice. And we have to talk about him in a way that's not like the worthless fellows. Okay, so we're advancing Christ, but also doing so in a way that's consistent with the main point. How would this be significant, this connection to Christ? How would that be significant for the believers in your audience? Why would it matter to the believers in our audience? They can personally wait on the Lord and trust the Lord and not fear man, okay? What about the fact that the people in 1 Samuel 10, God's people, are reacting to the king. So the application to us partly is from their reactions to the king, not just from what the king does. Does that make sense? So how should believers relate to Jesus in light of his comparison to Saul? Okay, yeah. And we can do that from 1 Peter. He left us an example that we should follow in his step. He's the example. But also, he's the king we need. This is the one we need. He feared God, and he did so unto death. There's no reason to ever doubt him the way that the worthless did. What about unbelievers? How does this connection to Christ matter to unbelievers? Oh, that's good. God has given you a king. And yeah, I see where the people are disappointed in Saul, but that was still God's choice at the time. But we ain't dealing with Saul. And if you look at this guy, Jesus, and you say, how can he save us? That's great. So we think, how does this matter to believers? How does it matter to unbelievers? All right, the principle is we must determine how our passage legitimately connects to the gospel and why that connection matters for our audience.